Good morning, church family. So glad to be with you in another of our South Lakeshore Christian Church telecasts. I have the privilege this morning of sharing the communion meditation, the moment in time that I think is so important that we spend focusing on who we are before a holy God. And we know the importance of remembering. So I found a story I'd like to share as we consider this moment in time. The story goes as such. Early Saturday morning, November 12th of 1986, Jamie Estep was traveling from her home in Stillwater, Oklahoma, to work the morning shift at the restaurant by the interstate. As she rounded the last curve before she would turn onto the frontage road, a car in her lane, speeding at over 90 miles an hour, came toward her. Jamie swerved her car but could not avoid the oncoming vehicle. She was struck on the driver's side. The young, vivacious teenager with bright blue eyes and an even brighter future was killed instantly. The driver of the speeding vehicle, Lucas Jones, was going home from an all-night party with his friends. He was drunk. While thrown from his car at the point of impact, he walked away from the accident with only scrapes, bruises, and a broken arm. Lucas was not a bad 17-year-old. In fact, he was an honor roll student and a member of the band. He, on this night, simply had too many beers and should not have been driving a car. He made a very tragic mistake. At his trial, witnesses testified of Lucas' achievements and his class successes, his service to the community, his kind heart, his church involvement. And the prosecuting attorney reminded the court that while all of these facts about Lucas may be true, he nevertheless drove a motor vehicle exceeding the speed limit while intoxicated and took the life of an innocent victim. Punishment was needed. The court waited in anticipation for the judge's verdict in the case. When the judge spoke from the bench, he said to a remorseful Lucas, "Lucas, as the witnesses have testified, you are a decent young man, and from your own statement, I realize that you are truly sorry for the crime you've committed. I want to believe that, as you say, you will never touch alcohol again. But..." And there was a long pause. "A young innocent girl is dead because of your irresponsibility, and nothing you can do will bring her back. Her friends and family mourn her loss. I therefore sentence you to 2 years in the juvenile center, and since you've already spent 16 months, the balance of your time will be 8 months." As a gasp came over the courtroom from Jamie's family, thinking the sentence was not severe enough, and the judge went on, "For the rest of your natural life, every year on November 12th, you are to go to the scene where you plowed into Jamie's car and think about your actions. Son, I don't want you to ever forget what you've done. I want you to recall your poor judgment, the life that was taken, and your part in that." Now, I think there's nothing more tragic and horrible than an innocent victim killed by a drunken driver. But my dear friends, we are no different than Lucas Jones. We took the life of Jesus Christ. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. He was an innocent victim. He did not deserve to die. We did. But he took our place. And so that we will never forget, we gather at this table to remember him. We taste the bread and sip from the cup to recall the life that was taken, the sacrifice that was made, and our part in the tragedy. Some things we need to never forget. Now will you pray with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we take this moment in time to remember that it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, and that sin will lead us away from you. But in your goodness, God, you offer us forgiveness, and we embrace that forgiveness and grace that you offer us. And at this moment in time, we take these elements to show you and to remember our sin and your grace. We thank you, God, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll partake of the elements. And now for the giving portion of the service, I wanted to share that we are stewards of our wealth. God is the sole provider. Deuteronomy 8:18 goes as follows. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. We have the privilege of enjoying the wealth and the monetary things that we get in this life, and we get to enjoy it for his glory. So as we give with a cheerful heart, we're reminded it is God who provides all things. So now let's focus in on what Vic's going to share and get something from the sermon today. Thank you for joining us.
Good morning. Would you join me in prayer, please? Almighty Father, we gather this morning to hear your word, standing on the fact that you are a mighty God who keeps his promises. And on those promises, we stand and move forward for your glory, for your purpose. Glad to be participants in your great plan. Although we're going through some difficult times for some of us right now, we know that you are with us. And now as we gather around your word, we ask that you help us set things aside that distract. Help us to focus on you, what you have to say, and how we can apply that in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning we pick up the story of Israel under the leadership of Joshua in chapter 2 of the book that has his name. This part of Israel's history includes a woman named Rahab, two spies, a recognition of God's power by a pagan, a promise, and a lie. Now we will look at all three, but when it comes to the lie, we are called or challenged to find harmony between the violation of a godly standard and the person who commits the violation being remembered as a pillar of faith. Now, as I thought of the story, the memory of two Bible studies came to mind. In the past, I mentioned that how cultural influence can impact a variety of things in everyday life, and this includes how culture plays a role in how we may understand what the Bible has to say or how we initially interpret what the Bible has to say. Now, that's why sometimes a story that may seem straightforward to some may raise questions to someone who has grown up in a different culture with a different cultural mindset. For instance, in a Bible study that Pam and I led for international students on the book of Luke, I was asked, how did Mary know that Gabriel was an angel of the Lord and not an angel from Satan? Now, that question had never occurred to me. So the study took a turn to the topic of discerning spirits. In a different Bible study I had with a Japanese gentleman who I met with weekly, I've had him ask me why Jesus was so disrespectful of his mother. He was referring to when Jesus called Mary woman in the fourth chapter of John. He also asked me why the shrewd servant in the 16th chapter of Luke was used as a positive example in the Bible. And his observation was, the man lied and he cheated his master. Why is that taught as a good thing? That's how he understood that that was happening. Now, see, sometimes what happens in cases like this is when Christians face apparent contradictions, either because someone sees it different or because of questions that come up, our minds will go into overdrive seeking a way to provide an answer for those who have posed those questions. One commentator I read even applied the greater good ethical argument when referring to Rahab. In the greater good ethical argument, or that view, doing the greater good, saving the life of the spies, superseded the lesser good, telling the truth. So nothing wrong actually occurred. Now, the commentator seemed to imply that the greater good argument, ethical argument, was the only Christian alternative. However, there are differing views even within Christianity on this. We really cannot escape the fact that a lie, even if justified as necessary, is still a lie. So how do we find harmony between Rahab's dishonesty and her actions that leads to her being called a pillar of faith, a positive testimony of a godly faith. But I've got ahead of myself a little bit. Let's go back and review the chapter. The chapter begins by stating that Joshua sent two men secretly. Now, the term secretly can be understood as a secret as not for public knowledge, although the king of Jericho seemed to have found out rather quickly that the men were there, so that wasn't a very good kept, well-kept secret. It could be secret in the sense that we never told the name of these men, or secret as he did not want the Israelite community to know that about the report they were going to bring back or the mission they were sent on. Now, if we recall, Joshua had lived through a bad experience with scout reports in the past. Now, through the chapter, we read three dialogues. They are between Rahab and the king's men, between Rahab and the spies, and between the spies and Rahab. A summation of the first seven verses shows us that Joshua sent two spies to check out things in Jericho. The spies went into the house of a woman named Rahab, who also happened to be a prostitute. The king of the city heard there were spies, and he sent men to her place to capture them. Rahab tells the king's men, "They did come by. I didn't know who they were, and they left before the city gates closed. So I don't know where, and I don't know where they went. So, but if you hurry, you might catch them." So this wasn't true. We're told that she had hidden them in the stalks of flax on the roof. Now, flax stalks grew to about 4 feet tall, so they're easy to hide among. Once flax was harvested, it was soaked, dried, and bleached on the roof of a house. Then it was crushed, beaten, and spun into yarn, which was then made into linen. Thus, in the culture, in the place of the time, it wasn't uncommon to have flax stalks drying on a person's roof. So a fair question to readers who like more detail in the story is to consider how the spies or the scouts ended up at Rahab's place to begin with. There are at least two reasons to present a valid argument. One is that a place such as hers was a good place to gather information. It would likely be the place where different men would come for entertainment. Through history, brothels have been places to gather military intelligence. The second was that the location of her house had access for a quick escape if necessary out of the city, since we're told that her house was situated on an outer wall. Now, a third reason presented by some scholars is that God directed the men to her house because he knew her heart. Now, we don't read that, but her words do reveal a receptivity, for whatever reason, to the God of Israel. We do know that her protection of the spies involved dishonesty. Yet, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is known as a chapter of great faith, includes Rahab in the list of exemplary witnesses for the Lord. How do we harmonize this with the statutes against dishonesty? Do we have to harmonize it? The author of Joshua does not seek to validate her actions. He simply reports it. Leaving it like that would be fine, except that for the words in Hebrews 11:31 cause some problems for some folks. Some commentators will distinguish between dishonesty and military strategy. However, Rahab was not a soldier or a spy. Some have argued that as a pagan, she was not bound by the moral codes that God had instilled in the people of Israel. And like I said, some will find the ethical perspective that best defends her actions. Now, the question has been debated for years by people a whole lot smarter than myself. So, and even as I strive to answer the question of her dishonesty, I realize that some would not agree with my view. Here's the thing. The Bible does not seek to, or in any case, validate or defend her dishonesty. The Bible simply relates that she was not honest with the guards looking for the Israelite spies. What she is commended for is her faith, her trust in the God of Israel. We know that as a citizen of Jericho, she was part of a wicked nation. In fact, she was a prostitute in the wicked city of a wicked nation. yet her actions were motivated by what she understood about God, which we're going to get to in a bit. Because of her faith in God, she sought to honor him by protecting his representatives. The motivation behind her decision to honor God is also something that we will look at, or we can see as we unpack her words. In verses 8 through 21, we read of the covenant between the spies and Rahab. Her words in verse 9 are quite revealing. The declaration of what she believes begins in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Her words declare God's plan, God's power, and God's sovereignty. Now, we're left to wonder, how exactly did she know that God had given that land to Israel? Well, this implies some knowledge of God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the text doesn't tell us that. It just simply says that she says, states it as a fact. What does seem common knowledge is the miraculous events that have transpired in the story of the Israelites. The people of Jericho knew of their deliverance from the slavery in Egypt. They knew what happened at the Red Sea, what happened to the Amorite kings. She indicates her theological perspective with the words, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That speaks to his omnipotence, his power, his all-knowledge. Such a declaration communicates something that would say, we could understand as perhaps Jericho would have a chance at surviving Israel. But since God, he is the God above and below, and he's the one who has given you the land, we really have no chance. So her understanding of who God was, his promises, and what that meant for the Israelites, or those who stood against them, led her to ask for a concession from the men she hid. She asked that God repay the kindness she showed the men with kindness toward her and her family. An agreement was reached that when Jericho fell, stated as a fact, when this happens, she and her family would be spared. The signal would be a scarlet rope hanging from her window to show what area was under protection. The scarlet rope is almost like an echo of the blood on the doorpost of the Israelites that secured them deliverance from the plague that killed the firstborn of Egypt on the night of the Passover. The spies told her that those inside the house with a scarlet rope out the window would be spared, but if they went out, their blood would be on their own heads. The spies were lowered out the window, hid for 3 days, and then rejoined the main fighting force on the east side of the Jordan. Now, when we look back at the story of Rahab, we find that a pagan demonstrated knowledge of God and faith in him and his power. But when we recall that her actions saved the lives of her family, we are reminded that no one is beyond the use of God to further his plans or to demonstrate his mercy and his grace. We see a woman whose occupation would have normally kept her on the margins of her society being the hero in the story, in the saving of her family. And for me, one of the things I appreciate about this character is that it is a testimony of how God can and does use all kinds of people in the unfolding of his plan and for his glory. There are 5 women listed in the Gospel of Matthew in the lineage of Jesus. Rahab the prostitute is one of them. The others are Tamar, who tricked her father-in-law into carnal relations, Ruth, another pagan, Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David, and finally, Mary, his mother, whose status as a pregnant woman before marriage stood against the social norms of decency. So we are reminded that God uses imperfect people in the carrying out and unfolding of his perfect plan. And if he used these imperfect people, he most certainly can put us to good use for his kingdom. Now, and when we arrive at chapter 3, we come to the part of the story where the Jordan is crossed near the city of Jericho. That's the second time that Israel passes over parted waters, or through parted waters, is better said. The first being the Red Sea in the book of Exodus. Now, the story is familiar to many of us. The Israelites came to the river, the waters parted, the nation crossed over and set foot after a long journey on the shores of the Promised Land. Now we're going to look at some particulars in this story that present us with some principles and with some challenging questions for our lives today. Now in the first four verses, the officers commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. The people moved following the Ark. Now to follow the Ark, they had to keep an eye on the Ark. The Ark represented God's presence among them. So this is like saying, keep your eyes on God and follow him. Such a principle is repeated in the words we find in Hebrews. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. See, the words looking to Jesus are instructing us that on our life's journey, that it's carried out by keeping our eyes trained on him. With our eyes trained on him, it becomes a lot easier to go where he wants us to go, to carry out what he wants us to carry out. I don't know about others, but I know that in my life, every time I've ended up where I should not be or doing things I should not be doing, it's because I took my eyes off of him. Taking our eyes off of Jesus is a lot easier than it sounds. Birds often are attracted to shiny things, even when going after them is dangerous. There are things that can be shiny to us and appealing, but those things, what all they serve to do is take our eyes off of him. These could be our careers, our family obligations, our finances, our love interests, or our material comforts. Now, none of these things are bad things, but the primary focus in our lives needs to be and remain Jesus Christ. What it means to follow him and the purpose he has set forth for each one of our lives. After being told to get ready, the people are given some extraordinary instructions. In verse 8 of chapter 3, we read, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. The words are not by the Jordan, but in the Jordan. Granted, the words brink of the waters is understood as the edge of the water, but there the requirement is still to set foot in the water. Now, some commentators and some scholars have minimized this instruction by saying, well, it was only on the edge of the river, but it was the edge of a raging river at flood stages. That makes a difference. And before crossing, Joshua says three things to the people. One, he invites them to listen to the words of the Lord. Listen up. Two, he reminds them that God's plan is to drive out those who are currently in the land. He reminds them of the promise. God is going to take these people out of here. It is our land. He has given it to us. He indicates that the Ark of the Covenant will go before them. Now, this is an indicator that God is leading his people from the front. He is going ahead of them, preparing the way. When the priest set foot in the waters, it was the same as the Ark of the Covenant being in the water. When the Ark of the Covenant is in the water, it's the same as God stepping into the waters ahead of Israel. Now, the people are told in verse 13, and when the soles of the feet of the priest bury the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down shall stand in one heap. Now, there's a saying in Chile, es otra cosa con guitarra, which translation means, basically, it's a whole different matter with a guitar in your hands. The premise being that there's a big difference between the idea of doing something and actually doing it. In our walk with Christ, there's a difference between theory and reality, ideas and implementation, belief expressed in our words, and belief expressed through our actions. See, a great illustration of this comes in the story of Charles Blondin. He's an acrobat who, that in the summer of 1859, crossed over the Niagara Falls several times on a tight rope. He walked 160 feet above the falls several times, back and forth between Canada and the United States. As huge crowds on both sides looked on with shock and awe. Once he crossed over in a sack, once on stilts, another time on a bicycle, and once he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet as he was walking across. On July 15th of that summer, Blondin walked backwards across on a tightrope to Canada and returned pushing a wheelbarrow. After pushing the wheelbarrow across while blindfolded, he asked for some audience participation. It is said that he asked the audience, "Do you believe I can carry a person across in this wheelbarrow?" Of course, the crowd shouted that yes, they believed. It was then that he asked the question, "Who will get in the wheelbarrow?" Nobody did. It's reported that in August of that summer, his manager crossed over being carried on his back. Now, the people of Israel had to, in a sense, get into the wheelbarrow. Their wheelbarrow came in the form of the Jordan River at flood stages. Over the years, there have been several attempts to explain how this was possible without a miraculous event or miraculous element. The explanations include altering location of the crossing or altering the time when they crossed. The text indicates that they came out near the city of Jericho, that gives us the location, and that this occurred during the time of the harvest. At such time, the waters overflowed the banks. In other words, it was a time of year when the river flooded. Many estimations have been made as to how deep and how wide the crossing actually was. It's reported that a professional swimmer once tried to get across the Jordan during the flood season. It was unable to make it across because of the power of the current. The words that give testimony to the miraculous nature of the crossing are found in the final verse of chapter 3. "And all of Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." God not only parted the waters, however deep or shallow they may have been, but he made the ground dry. They crossed over as on dry land. That cannot happen without divine intervention. Now, because of human limitations, as much as the people of Israel believed and trusted God, we should not downplay how difficult it must have been for the priest to walk up and place their feet in the water. I've always wondered what it may have been like for the priest who was in the front. I was imagining being him and saying, "I believe, I trust, I will obey. Okay, guys, stop pushing. I'm going. Now, the promised land lay ahead. The first step was crossing a raging river. The solution God has for us, the process of living out the promises he has made for our lives, often require that we cross raging rivers in our lives as well. What these rivers consist of will vary from person to person. Also, what may be a river to me maybe only seem like a little creek to you, or vice versa. Crossing over, though, requires a deep trust that God is with us and has provided a way for the waters of our obstacles to part, and we will walk over as if on dry land. Chapter 4 tells us of the 12 stones from the Jordan that were built into a monument. 12 men. One from each of the 12 tribes were commanded to take 12 stones from the river where the priest's feet stood firmly. They were to bring them out to where the people were to camp. There are two ways that the word in the verse 8 and 9 are understood. One is that Joshua built a stone structure in the middle of the Jordan when the people were crossing over, and that the stones the men took out from the river built a second structure on the water's edge. Now, in this view, the structure by Joshua would be hidden by the waters during the flood season. The second way this text is understood is that the stones that the men took out of the river were the same stones that Joshua used to build the structure during the crossing, in which case the stones used to build the structure in the river and a structure built on the shore to remember the crossing are the very same stones. Now, when it comes to the reason for the structure, we read in verses 6 and 7, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people a memorial forever. The people again hear this instruction or this admonition or this exhortation in verses 21 through 24. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So this was not an altar for sacrifice. It served it as a perpetual reminder of the crossing for the present and for the future generations. We read of several stone structures built as tools of remembrance. The theophany of Jacob had it in Genesis chapter 28. The covenant between Jacob and his father-in-law in Genesis 31. When Moses received the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34. As well as victories over Israel's enemy in the books of Joshua and 1 Samuel. The 12 stones represent a unity of the tribes of Israel. Now, in future generations, the stones and stories would serve to teach the children about God and the relationship of Israel to him. The words, that you may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, cannot be overemphasized. In each of our lives, there are special dates, traditions, and places that serve as memory structures to remind us and our children of what God has done for us and about our relationship to him. I think of March 1988, when a guy who thought he was beyond God's grace walked into First Christian Church of Bremerton and felt God's embrace and heard the words, "Welcome home," whispered in his ear. Pentecost Sunday, 1988, when I entered the waters of baptism. August 1995, when after 6 years of preparation, Pam, our sons, and I arrived in Chile as missionaries. November 1st, 2013, which is also my wife's birthday. It was my first day as pastor of South Lake Shore Christian Church. See, we need to keep those memories alive and share them with others as a testimony to the greatness of God and how he interacts individually with his people. And this interaction began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when immediately following the fall of mankind, God stated that a plan was in motion for our redemption. The plan blossomed through the scope of the Old Testament and came to bloom with the arrival of Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross and rose from the grave 3 days later. The individual fruition of this plan became a reality for us when each of us proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If there's anyone listening or watching who has never taken that step or unsure of why such a step is necessary, please call the office and someone will get back to you. or talk to someone who's sitting by you, and I'm sure they'd be glad to explain it to you a little bit further. Crossing the rivers of life can only happen when we trust in Him. Without that, we drown. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for walking before us, for parting the seas of our afflictions and our challenges. Help us to stay focused on You, to walk behind You with our eyes clearly focused on You, Your power, and who You are. Knowing that where You lead, we find safety. Where You lead, we find promise. Where You lead, we find our inheritance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.